The Lord be with you. I hope you guys were not too snowbound this past week. I mean, how many of you guys were stuck at home? Yeah, pretty much, right? How about the whole week? Any of you that were stuck at home the whole week? Some of you guys, all right? Yeah, well, I'm glad to see you guys here. And before we look at the scripture for today, many or maybe some of you may be wondering about the announcement made earlier in the bulletin regarding my leave of absence this coming month in February. Well, let me just take a very simple time to explain. And it's real simple. I just need some rest. It's been almost 5 years since I came to this church. And I believe it's important for me to take some time off to reevaluate my role as the EM pastor here in this church, and also to rest. And the best way to do this is to take some time off completely from ministry altogether. So during the month of February, I will not be physically present at the church or at various fellowships in the church, and I will resume my responsibility as your pastor on the first day of March. And Jim, you know, our intern here, he will be helping out the sermons, and he will be continuing on the series of which I'm about to introduce. So please do pray for us during my absence. And in the same way, I'll be thinking of you guys in my prayers. All right? So with that said, let's now turn to our passage today, for we're starting a new sermon series called The Miracle Worker. The Miracle Worker. And from this series, what we're really trying to do is that we're trying to build a biography of Jesus. And we're not looking so much at his teachings, which is often something that we do here at SFCC, but we're looking at the events of his life in the Gospel of John, and we're developing a biography of the single most influential person that's ever walked the face of the earth. And in John's Gospel, there are 7 miracles. And today we'll be starting on our very first miracle, and it is found in John chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 11. Again, that's John chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 11. Let's read it out loud together as a congregation, starting from verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for keeping us safe and sound and also warm this past week. And we ask that you will remember and care for those who are not as fortunate as we are, those who have been without power for days, and those who have been out cold and living on the streets. Now, as we gather together here today, we ask that you will speak to each of us and help us to have a deeper understanding of who you are and what you came to do. Stir up our hearts today as we listen to the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. On January 9th, 2007, now that's not long, that's not a long ago, right? So January 9th, 2007, Apple introduced the very first original iPhone. Now imagine not knowing what an iPhone is, or what a smartphone is. And imagine that you were sitting there at that press conference where Steve Jobs introduced the iPhone for the very first time. Right? And this is what he said when he gave his keynote address from the Macworld conference. He came into the stage and he said, exact quote, "This is a day I've been looking forward to in 2.5 years. Every once in a while, a revolutionary product comes along that changes everything." Then moments later, he pretended to introduce three devices: a new cell phone, a widescreen iPod, and what he called an internet communicator. And after the audience cheered for each of these devices, Steve Jobs then admitted that only one product was able to perform all these functions, plus a number of other features, where you could play movies and music, take and edit photos, and of course, send and receive text messages. And then at that moment, he pulled from his pants and showed the world the very first iPhone. Now, that was probably one of the best presentations I've ever seen in my life. I mean, if you want to make an impression about yourself or about a product you're trying to sell, I mean, that's how you do it, right? You have to got to make a really strong impression, or else nobody else will care about what you have to offer. But this is not what happened with Jesus. Being the greatest movement leader in the world, the very first thing he did, not walking on water, not raising somebody from the dead, not doing all these far more dramatic events, but the very first thing he did, it was not a very big deal at all. Changing water into wine at a wedding party in order to save the bridegroom from a mere social embarrassment? Wow, what a shame. Why did Jesus do this miracle? Why did Jesus do it this way? Why did not Jesus take this opportunity to show the whole world what he was about, but just to simply change water into wine? Why was this the first one? And how does this reveal his glory, like what we just heard from John? Now, if you ask those questions, you're in fact asking all sorts of deeper questions about Jesus. Who he came to be, what he came to do, what he came to offer, and how do we receive it? I mean, it's all there. Who he came to be, what he came to do, what he came to offer, and how do you receive it? It's all here in this first miracle. So follow along with me in the bulletin. So first, this passage shows us who he was, or who he came to be. Well, who was he? Well, take a look at, you know, verse 8 and verse 9 in your bulletin, where he says, after he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And we're told they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and so on, right? You guys see that? Now, what's the master of the banquet? What's the master of the banquet? You see, this is one word in Greek. You know, I mean, for English, that's like four words, master of the banquet, right? This is one word in Greek. And it's close to what we would say the master of ceremonies, or the MC. And we all know what an MC is, right? I mean, someone who conducts or hosts an event, like Ryan Seacrest, you know, from the American Idol. I mean, that's the MC, right? And if you're at a party that has an MC, then usually this person must be someone who has a very warm personality, you know, very warm, very inviting personality. Again, if you watch American Idol, Ryan Seacrest, perfect person for MC. In fact, the master of ceremonies is someone who says, "Hey, let's do this now. Let's do that. And, you know, this person is someone, you know, who can get things stirred up in order to make the party great. Now, this wedding party in John chapter 2 is about to fall absolutely flat. And Jesus saves this guy's behind by providing what is necessary for the party, for he revealed himself to be the true master of the banquet, the Lord of the feast. But why? Why would Jesus do this? By simply changing water into wine? Because what he's saying is this. He's saying, I have come to be the Lord of hosts in your life, to be the Lord of feast in your life. Yes, I've come to do self-denial. I've come to suffer. I've come to be humbled. But if you follow me, You too will do all these things. You will do a plenty of self-denial and humbling, you know, and suffering. But these are just means to an end. Here's the end. As the master of the banquet, as the Lord of feast, Jesus is saying, haven't you read about what the prophet said about me? Isaiah 25. He says, on that day, the Lord of hosts will make for all the peoples a feast, a banquet of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine well-defined. On this mountain, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and your reproach and shame will be taken away forever, for the Lord has spoken. You see, Jesus is saying from this miracle, he's saying, of all the things I could tell you, of all the things I could teach you, of all the things that I have come to do, this is the primary. I have come to what? To bring you festive joy. The kind of joy that is out of this world. The kind of joy, you know, that all the fun that you think you've had, that all the excitement you think this world could ever offer you, turn pale in comparison to what he has to offer. Now, before we move on, let me just put it this way to you. And let me just put it to you this way. Now, we all know that on Sundays, there are a lot of people who don't come to church. They don't worship God. And what do? I think a lot of people, what they do is they just stay at home. And on Sundays, what do? You watch football, right? I mean, today the Patriots are playing against the Ravens. Yeah, exactly. So, you know, they just stay home and watch footballs. So they don't come to church. Now, why is that? Why is that? I mean, there are a lot of reasons why they choose to stay home. But I think this is the primary reason. People said, I've had an upbringing in the church. I've had an upbringing in the Christian faith, but now I want to enjoy my life. I've had that religious upbringing, but now I want to have some fun. Now, is that your view at all? Is there even a part of you that understands Christianity that way? Being a Christian is like this, huh? Look, suck it up. Just say no. Keep your nose clean. Stay out of trouble. I know it's a grind, but if you want to be safe from hell, that's what you got to do. It's a tough job, and that's what it is. I mean, is that what you think Christianity is? Do you believe that at all? Is there even a small part of you that understands the Christian faith this way? I mean, it's so easy for us who grew up in the church, isn't it? In his first miracle, Jesus is in fact saying to us, you know, I don't really care if you say no to me. I don't really care. But if you think Christianity or what I have to offer you is boring or is irrelevant, then you're not thinking intelligently. You're thinking foolishly. Don't just dare say to me, I don't find Christian faith relevant or appealing because I want to have fun. You don't even know who I am. I am the Lord of feast. There are reasons to say no to me, but this is not the one. Jesus says, I have come to bring you joy. This is who I am. This is my calling card. Turning water into wine, the most delicious wine you could ever taste. Now, do you see that? Jesus came to be the master of the banquet, the Lord of feast in your life, in my life. But secondly, he also shows us what he came to do. So first, he came to be the master of the banquet in our lives. But secondly, he also showed us what he came to do. You see, the key to understand this whole passage is found in verse 4. If you open your bulletin and go to verse 4. Mary comes to Jesus and she says, the wine is out. You see that? The wine is out. I mean, that's a very serious thing, especially at a wedding. And when the wine is out, guess what happens? That's the end of the party. You got to have alcohol, right? Now, I'm not saying that that's the case for all parties, but at least for those, you know, for the parties in those days, especially at a Jewish wedding, wine is like the key thing to have fun. And Mary comes in and she tells Jesus, no more wine. Now, this is not a very ridiculous thing for her to ask. For she knows his power because she's seen it before. She knows who Jesus is. And she heard the angel before giving birth to him. So it is absolutely right for her to come and to ask him, hey son, can you do something? And what does he say?
woman.
Now, the NIV translation, you see that in the NIV translation? You know, the NIV translation is trying to soften it. So you see, there's no that, you know, if you have a pen or pencil, cross that word dear out. See, it's, that word is not in there. See, the original language, there's no word dear. I mean, Jesus doesn't say, dear woman. He doesn't say, mom. He says, woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Now, don't you find this strange? I find it to be really strange for two reasons. One, it's a very harsh thing for you to say to your own mom, isn't it? Woman, right? The second, it seems like it's totally irrelevant to her request. For she says, can you do something about this problem? And he says, my time has not yet come. Why? Because he's troubled. He's troubled. He is clearly thinking about something else. You see, when I first read this passage long, you know, like years ago, my immediate reaction was, well, he was trying to say is, you're forcing my hand. I'm not ready to do a miracle yet, and therefore my time has not yet come. Right? Isn't that what a lot of you guys thought when you guys read this? But because he immediately turns around and does a miracle, we can't treat Jesus the way we treat other people. Jesus does not say, it's not time for a miracle. And then minutes later, it's like, all right, mom, I'll do it now. You know, he's not doing that. He's not saying that. So he's not saying it's not time for a miracle. He's clearly thinking about something else. What is it? What is Jesus thinking about? Well, he's thinking about two things. And the first one is fairly easy. You see, if you are a single person like Jesus attending a wedding, what do you tend to think of? What do you tend to think of when you are at someone's wedding? And I'm speaking more on, you know, to this side of the sanctuary, because you guys probably have experienced that more. And for you guys will know exactly what I have to say when you guys get to that point where you guys go to people's weddings. Right? But when you're single, you're attending a wedding, what do you tend to think of? Well, you tend to think of your own wedding, right? Sometimes you sit there at someone else's wedding, and your mind is like a million miles away. And you're thinking, what will my wedding look like? Will I ever have a wedding? Who will I be with? In the same way, Jesus was thinking about his own wedding, but if that's really the case, then the Bible tells us that his understanding of his own wedding day will have stirred him far deeper than it stirs us. You see, the Bible tells us, especially from the mouths of the prophets, that the God of the Bible does not simply want to relate to us as a king to subject. He doesn't want to simply relate to us as a shepherd to sheep, or even as a father to children. Instead, we're told that again and again that the God of the Bible wants to relate to us as what? As a husband to a wife. That he wants to love us. He wants to know us. He wants to unite with us as profoundly as a husband to a wife. And therefore, throughout the Bible, God continues to characterize himself as whom? As our bridegroom. As our bridegroom. And we know that Jesus has taken that into his own consciousness. Even John the Baptist recognized this. Remember John the Baptist, the guy who came before Jesus? Remember, like, when all the people were flooding to Jesus, what did John say? He says, all the people are going after him. Why not? The bride, John says, belongs to the bridegroom. He says, I'm just a friend. I'm just a friend. But the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, describes to us what the final wedding day looks like. It says, then I saw the city of Jerusalem coming out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard the voice that says, blessed are those invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. What Jesus is thinking about here in John chapter 2 is his own wedding day. He's thinking about the day in which the people will say to him, all that I am, all that I have, I give myself to you. There will be on that day the ultimate union, the ultimate embrace, the ultimate wedding feast between God and his people. And that's what Jesus is thinking about. But that can't be all that he's thinking about. And here's the reason why. You see, when we single people attend someone else's wedding, and we're thinking about our own wedding, the reason why sometimes it's very troubling, if not depressing for us, is because we simply don't know. We simply don't know whether, you know, that's going to happen or not, or how that day will look like, or who will we end up with. But Jesus knows. You see, he's not only thinking about his own wedding, he's also thinking about what it will take for him to produce the wine for his own wedding feast. That's the only way to explain this. Mary comes in and she says, they have no wine. And what did Jesus say? He literally says in Greek, my hour, not my time, my hour has not yet come. And the word hour has a special meaning in the Gospel of John and is used repeatedly throughout the Gospel. It has a special meaning for Jesus, for it means the hour of his death. Mary says, they need wine for the wedding feast. And he says, it's not time for me to die yet. Mary says, there's no more wine for the wedding feast. And he says, the only way I will be able to produce wine for my own wedding feast, the only way I'm going to be able to unite with my bride is that I'm going to have to go through the hour of my death. And if you don't think that's what he meant, he couldn't be clearer of the way he chooses to produce the wine. What does he say? Verse 6 says, nearby stood what? 6 stone water jars. Notice they weren't just any water jars. They were used by the Jews for what? For ceremonial washing. Now, what is this ceremonial washing? It was the Jewish custom to wash themselves before they visit the temple to worship God. Now, why? Why did they need washing? I mean, the water in the jar actually didn't wash off anything. It was simply a symbol. It symbolizes something. It signifies something. It signifies that people are sinners. And we need, you know, we have moral impurities. But before we can be embraced by God, we need this washing to be washed off. And that's what the Jews did, you know, throughout all these years. You see, when Jesus turns the water into wine, he was probably thinking or remembering the fact that years ago in Egypt, God through Moses turned water into blood. And it was a curse. But now for Jesus to turn water into blood, the blood no longer acts as a curse, but as a blessing. Why? Because it is the thing that will cleanse us. One minister put it this way. He says, Jesus, at that wedding feast in John chapter 2, is sitting in the midst of all this joy, sipping the upcoming sorrow. And you know why? Because there's no way Jesus can think about his own wedding, you know, without thinking about the cup that he has to take in order, you know, in order for this wedding to happen. And what's the cup? It is the cup of God's wrath. It is the cup of eternal justice. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Again and again, what did he say? He said, I can't drink this cup. Take this cup away from me. Make this cup pass from me. I can't take it. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to die for us so that he could be united with us as our bridegroom. That's what he came to do. And that's why John says in verse 11, the sign, this miracle of turning water into wine, revealed his glory. But that's not all. Not only does this miracle show us who Jesus is, the true master of the banquet, and what he came to do to be the true bridegroom of the wedding, he also shows us what he came to offer. What he came to offer. And he came to offer us two things. You see, if you truly see Jesus not only as the true master of the banquet and the true bridegroom of the wedding, you will see that he came to offer us, one, powerful sensation, and two, complete acceptance. He came to offer us powerful sensation and complete acceptance. First of all, powerful sensation. I mean, just think about this. Why does the Bible continue to characterize his salvation for us as wine? Why does the Bible continue to talk about the Christian faith as a feast? Why does Jesus say in Matthew 8, many will come from east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You see, feast, wine, banquet, taste, these are sensory experience words or language. And we see that using throughout the whole Bible, describing our relationship with God. Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, does not the psalmist know that the Lord is good? Of course he does. Of course he knows. But he says, I want you to taste that the Lord is good. And there's a difference between the two. I want you to taste it. You must taste it. You must see it. You must experience it. It's not just enough to just know it here. You must feel it in your heart. Why? Because you're not invited to anything less than this. You're not invited to a series of doctrines or teachings, but to a feast. That's what Christian faith is about. You're not invited to obey a set of rules. You're invited to what? Say it with me. To a feast. Say that. To a feast. Exactly. You're invited to not just to know the goodness or the holiness or the power of God, but you're invited to actually experience the beauty, the loveliness, and the gloriousness, of those things. There's a big difference, guys, between believing in something and actually experiencing something. You can know in your head the honey tastes good, but you won't really taste the sweetness of the honey until you actually put it in your mouth. And that's the same way with us when it comes to our relationship with God. And this has so much implications on our lives. You see, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you move from one realm to the other. And then what happens is that you will begin to say to yourself, and you will not notice this, you will begin to say to yourself, the love of God for me outshines what people are thinking about me. And therefore, I'm not afraid. The wisdom of God outtastes my own wisdom, and therefore I'm no longer anxious. The mercy of God outtastes what other people are saying about me, and therefore I'm not ashamed anymore. Jesus offers you wine, a feast, not just a set of beliefs, not just a set of rules, a feast, powerful sensation. Secondly, this miracle shows us that he came to offer us complete acceptance. Complete acceptance. I mean, just think about this for a sec. How dare Jesus say this? I mean, do you realize what he's saying about you when he says that he is a bridegroom? I'll tell you what he's saying. You see, one thing I have experienced at my own wedding as a groom to my lovely wife, Esther, as well as my experience at other people's wedding as the best man. You see, if you're the best man or if you're the groom, you stand there and one thing that you see that nobody else sees in the sanctuary is that you see the bride coming down, looking right towards you, looking right at you, and coming right at you. And the only person I know who stands at that spot continually, and for some maybe even, you know, over a dozen of times or even hundreds of times, is as pastors or ministers. For we stand down here and we see something that most people don't see. You guys know what I see? And this is what I see, at least from my experience. And I see that no matter what the woman looks like in reality, she is ravishing. She's beautiful. And as she comes down, the bride comes down looking absolutely ravishing and absolutely beautiful. The groom who stands right here looking at the bride is amazed, like he has never seen her before. When Jesus has the nerve to say, I'm the bridegroom, you know what he's saying about us? He is saying, I'm ravished with you. He is saying, I can hardly stand still. I want to run towards you. He's saying, I want to give myself to you as you give yourself to me. He's promising complete acceptance. He's offering us wine. Do you believe this? You see, when you believe and experience this, when the Spirit brings it home to your heart, so that you don't just know it here, but you actually experience it in your heart, and you know what happens? you will start to find yourself be able to face anything in your life. That wine, which the Lord of Feasts offers, begins to flow. He offers absolutely powerful sensation, and he offers complete acceptance. Look at the glory, says John. The miraculous sign reveals his glory. Now here comes the question. How do we receive it? Well, it's actually, you know, all in this text. How do we receive it? Well, first of all you have to do, I mean, this is really basic Christianity. How do you become a Christian? First of all you have to do is to admit that you're out, that you're empty. And then what you have to do after that is that you have to take all the credit. First, you have to admit that you're out. And then second, you have to take all the credit. Look, Mary comes in and she says, they're out. Well, Jesus will not make a move unless you say, I'm out. I'm empty. I've blown it. I have nothing. And then what you need to do next is that you have to take all the credit. You see, the foolish bridegroom of the story, who created this big mess for not planning ahead and not providing enough wine for the party, but at the end, he's getting all the credit that Jesus did. People are saying, man, this is the greatest party I've ever been to. And what that means, you know, and that's what it means to become a Christian. That is for you to go to the Lord, to go to God and say, God, accept me as I am, even though I am out. Accept me as I am, even though I am out. But receive me because of what Jesus has done. Look at his glory and have faith in him, just like the disciples. He came to offer us wine. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for this wonderful, miraculous sign of Jesus, making it possible for us to receive this powerful sensation and this complete acceptance, knowing that he is our bridegroom and that we are his. Father, I know that there are people in this room who knows exactly what's being said, but it's been a long time since they've tasted this delicious wine. I know there are people in this room who are living on bread and water when you offer them the best choice of wine. I know there are people in this room who are only doing their duties and they haven't sensed or felt your glory for a long time. Father, I pray that you would come. I pray that they would come to you now and they would say to you and they will say, I'm out. I'm empty. I've blown it. And that they would do whatever you say. And they would think about you, for you are their bridegroom. So thank you, Lord, for using this story to teach us that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we also come to the communion.